Well, we're getting Passover time, and what I'm going to do next week when I'm in Los Angeles, I'm going to cover as much of chapter 14 and 15 as I can, and we'll do it two ways. We'll do it audio, so we have it on the cassette tape, and then we will do it video, because Mr. Arundel's going to go ahead and run the videotape. So if you have a VCR or a beta, he makes a beta copy for me, and I'll pass them on to you. And Mrs. Greisinger has the VHS cassettes, and he's got all the social things of the feast. He put them all together, and it was really quite interesting, you know, all of our fellowshipping and so forth. And then he has one that I did. It was a sermonette on how would Jesus return, and I can make that available. But what I want to do is to go ahead and do it audially and visually so that you won't miss out on what I'm going to cover, because I don't want to be so redundant during the Passover time that we're going back over it so much that it becomes so repetitious. So what I want to do is go ahead and do it that way. Now, last time we ended John 12, and we ended at verse 43. But before we finish this last section in John 12, I just want to review a couple of very basic things. Why is the book of John different from the other Gospels? It's different from the other Gospels for several reasons. John was the last of the original apostles to die. In other words, he was the last living original apostle when he wrote the book of John. And then he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Now let's go to the very last part of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And we find right here in verse 18, which I'm sure is not just in relationship to this book of Revelation, but it ends the whole Bible. This ends the whole Bible. And he says here in verse 18, Revelation 22, "For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of the of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now, could that have to do with more than just the book of Revelation? It says this book. Okay, it's possible that it could. Now, this also, if that's a possibility, then it's also possible, and I'm sure it is true, I don't believe the Catholic Church canonized the Bible. I don't believe they did. I believe that John compiled the Bible. And the descendants, Polycarp and Polycrates, did the final assemblage of the New Testament. And from there, then it went on into the church that later became the Greek Orthodox Church. Not that the Greek Orthodox are right, but they preserved the New Testament written in Greek, just like the Jews, and we know the Jews are not right because they don't believe in Christ. They preserved the Old Testament. Okay? Now, let's go to the last part of the book of John. And let's see something else that was written here to help explain for us why the book of John is entirely different than the others. Let's go to the very last couple of verses in the book of John, and we find something very interesting written here. And this is what makes the book of John so exciting. Because we've seen there is so much in the book of John that we just seem to get more and more and more out of all the verses that are there. And I think the reason is this. Verse 25, the very last verse in the book of John, chapter 21. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, If they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And as we covered in review a couple times ago, the Holy Spirit was to bring to the remembrance all things whatsoever he said. Now, there's certain very vital things that we're going to learn today, such as the foot washing. The foot washing was not in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but it was in John. And there are some people who say, well, you don't need to do foot washing today. You know, we're sanitary and we don't walk dirty old dusty paths and, you know, we don't need to foot wash. And I even heard one minister say, well, that takes away from the Passover. Well, Jesus didn't seem to think so. All right, let's go back here, John chapter 20 and verse 30. Chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. And there is the whole key for the book of John, just in review, that you might believe. And this word believe means to faithize. To faithize, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, every once in a while, I get something on sacred names. It came up again last week. Someone asked me about sacred names. And please be assured that the name Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, as it is in the Greek, it was a very common name. Very common, like William or Bill today. And that Josephus, in fact, mentions in his writings of the history of the Jews 19 Jesuses. And yes, and there was the one who was the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, which means the son of Jesus. So, anyway, if the name Yeshua is a sacred name and must be used, then God violated his own thing when Joshua was named Yeshua, because that was his name, which means Yahweh shall save. Okay, but just in passing, and what I want us to realize when we're going through this is that so many things will tie in and come in and be so clear and so understandable. And the thing of the book of John is to believe. He didn't use the word faith, as I mentioned before, but once, and that was in one of the epistles. All the rest is to believe. I want to put something on the blackboard here. Okay, let's go to chapter 12, because we want to cover some of the things there in chapter 12, and I'll put this on the board and then get back to the study here. Verse 46. I want you to look at verse 46. Now you see where Jesus said in verse 46, I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me. Now, if you have a King James, it's believeth on me. Now, you can look into the interlinear, and you will see, here's the word ho, and that means the one who. Let me turn to it here in the interlinear. And this is very prevalent, especially in the book of John. Verse 46. I'm come a light into the world that everyone, and you will see, pos, that is everyone who, as it should read. It says that, but it says who, and then the Greek for believing is this participial form of it, where you see in the King James, you see the E, T-H, believeth, but in the Greek, let me just write it down exactly as it is, okay, let me get it just exactly here, I lost my place for a minute, now, all the way through the book of John, believing. The one who is believing on, O-N, actually in the Greek is eis, E-I-S. Now I know I don't want to confuse you much with the Greek, but this means in to. This word eis is used, he went into the house. It's not used when he is in the house. E-N is in. So, in translating this, it's very hard to translate, and some of the translators translated it, who believes in me, or on me, but faith working the way God wants it to work, is in to. Now, if you get that concept, that will help you with the book of John. So, this kind of belief is an interacting, inner working faith. That ties in with Romans, the first chapter. Just go there to Romans, the first chapter for a minute, and we will see how the Apostle Paul taught this same thing, only in a little bit different way. Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter, and verse 17. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here you have this faith unto faith. It just like we mentioned there about the thing like electromagnetism. It is constantly going and working and interacting. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, and you are believing into Christ. Constant active belief. The one who is believing. And that's the whole heart and core of the book of John. I forget how many times that word is used. Let's go back to John 12 and pick it up again here and continue on. But I just wanted to review that and to just cover it from the point of view of how this is emphasized. And also, I want to bring to your attention how he emphasized it just before the Passover. And that's the key thing, the Passover. So let's pick it up here at John 12 and verse 44. Here we have the same phraseologies we have in verse 46. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, the one who is believing into, let me just double check that. He that is believing into me, see that Greek word eis, E-I-S, into me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. Now that is very difficult for the Jews to believe and accept. Very difficult for them. In fact, that's the whole heart and core of why they don't believe in Christianity today. Right there, this one verse. They don't believe in Jesus, and they don't see how there can be a Jesus and God the Father. So if you don't believe in him, you can't believe in the Father. Works both ways. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes into me, whosoever is believing into me, should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now we're going to see where Jesus said that he came for judgment. Is this a contradiction? Well, we'll cover that and see. Okay, just a minute. Let's finish this section here. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, we're going to have our judgment, aren't we? Okay, So it refers to the last day, as I mentioned before, but here in this case it could refer to the judgment of the last great day feast in that sense, because that is a judgment feast. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now that, if you can have any summary of the book of John, these verses, verse 44 through 50, those seven verses give a whole summary of the book of John. Every bit of it talks about the light, talks about believing, talks about receiving, talks about the Father. Everything is condensed right there in those seven verses. Now let's look at just a couple other scriptures here. And let's ask the question, if Jesus came not to judge, why did he say in another place that he came to judge? All right. Let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 27. It's like anything else. There is a time to do something, and there is a time not to do something. John 5 and verse 27. Well, let's just go back to verse 25 so we can... verse 22 covers the whole thing. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, does that contradict what he said, that he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world? When is the world going to be judged? At the time of Jesus' first coming? Or at the end of the millennium? The end of the millennium. Remember the man that came to him and said, good master, would you come and settle this dispute with my brother and I because we've received an inheritance? And he says, who made me judge over you? When is this judgment going to take place? Okay. Judgment, we know, begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. But that was when? After Jesus' resurrection. Okay. All judgment is committed unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and he that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. Almost identical words, isn't it, that we have back there in chapter 12. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Almost identical, isn't it? It's repeated many times through the book of John. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, for the Father himself has life in himself, even so as he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, he didn't come to judge the world in his first coming. That's why he said, I didn't come into the world to judge it, but to save it. Judgment comes when? After God begins dealing with you. Otherwise, the judgment would be same for everyone, death, wouldn't it? Sure it would. There wouldn't be a person alive who would stand a chance because of the law and sin, of sin and death in them. They would be condemned. Okay, let's just go back to, John 9 and verse 39 now. Where he says directly, here in verse 39 of John 9, and Jesus said, for judgment came I into the world. But what kind of judgment? Are there various kinds of judgments? Certainly there are. Do you make different kinds of judgments in your life? Sure you do. Are some of more serious consequence than others? Yes, they are. What was the judgment that he did while he was here? Condemn people to death? No. The word of God would do that. The words that he spoke in the last day would take care of that. All right, why? For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. So the judgment is a judgment of calling. Who he is going to call. Not whether a person is condemned to eternal death or given eternal life. He's given the judgment of calling to open the eyes of those who see not. And they which see might be made blind. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? The Pharisees, the religious leaders said, we know the word of God, we see. But what did Jesus call them? Blind guides that lead the blind. Okay? And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, are we blind also? So they were getting close. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. They said, we know the word of God, this one is not of God. So any understanding they had was taken from them. So in the Bible, there are certain places where it appears that there's double talk, but there really isn't. There are different circumstances for each instance. And the judgment that Jesus came into the world for was to remove the blinding of Satan the devil. Okay, let's go back to John the 12th chapter. We'll just finish this off. This is repeated so many times that I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here in this section, except I want to add one verse in chapter 14, which follows right along with that. Chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So how should we live? By every word of God. See how that all comes together? Everything just keeps coming together in just such a beautiful way. Now let's go back and begin in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is basically, there are four major sections, the foot washing, the betrayal by Judas, loving each other as we're commanded, and Peter's denial of Christ. Okay? Let's just pick it up here, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, verse 2. If you have an interlinear, you can see it in the interlinear. And supper being ended. Now, that is an incorrect translation. That should actually read, and the Greek word bears it out, and it is during the eating of supper, or during the time supper was taking place. I think the actual literal translation is, and during the taking place of supper. That's an awkward translation. The devil, having now, or that is already, put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now this tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? Satan can put into our hearts and our minds, if we allow it. Or let's put it this way. If we have the Spirit of God, if Satan tries to make an entrance into our minds, we'll know it. I mean, we'll know it. If we're yielding to God. People in the world don't know it. Now, every once in a while, I try and pick up some decent music on FM, and I turn in the FM station coming up here, and there is some music on there that is so absolutely repulsive, it was incredible. But after reading what happens with low-level audio sounds and how they can control people with low-level audio sounds, makes you wonder what's on a lot of that music. and why those who listen to certain kinds of music are the way they are. I think it goes hand in hand. All right? Satan has many entrances into people's minds. He can put things into a person's mind. Here it is right here. Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, I don't want to get into a full-blown discussion on Judas Iscariot, whether he has lost any chance for salvation. He's called the son of perdition. Jesus said he lost none, but the son of perdition, so forth. So I don't want to get into that or take time for that now. We'll do that at some other time. But the main point I want to make here is that Satan can do that. And he especially likes to do it for an apparent righteous cause. Now let's look at this thing as we discussed with evil and good and evil, 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 good appearing evil. Let's look at it from Judas Iscariot's point of view, how Satan put it into his mind, because everyone has to justify everything they do. The proverb says, every way of a man is just in his own eyes. Everything you do, you justify. Now, even when you make a mistake, you justify it, don't you? Well, I did it because of this. Or the least amount of condemnation we would say is, well, it was stupid. I mean, you know, we admit that. Okay. Whenever you do something, you justify it. And if you don't believe it next time, if you stop for a ticket and the officer walks up, you'll justify yourself several ways. Well, I had to go here and was in a hurry. Or, well, I didn't see this or I didn't see that. Or, officer, I'm wrong. So there you justify what you, I'm wrong. Either way. How did Satan justify this in Judas Iscariot's mind? Who were the legal authorities of the religious community? The councils, isn't that correct? Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders. Were those institutions that God set up? Yes, they were. Could they execute judgment? Yes. Was Jesus, from that point of view, a rebel against the religious establishment? Yes. Wouldn't he be? Whenever you have someone who is a rebel and against the establishment, we can just put it that way and use modern terms, then you always have someone who likes to correct that. So Judas actually had a righteous cause in his own mind that I'm going to betray him because look what he's doing to all of our religion here. And as the Pharisees said, you know, he's turning the world upside down. Behold, the whole world's going after him. That'd have to be something like that. And Satan always tries to make it a righteous or accepted or a just sounding cause. You can listen to that, you know, just like these people over here at the demonstrations at Berkeley. I think the news media is finally getting down to the heart and core of it. Most of them are just rabble-rousers and not students. But we're going to divest out of South Africa. Well, you know, the truth is, if you sell all your stock, that isn't going to affect South Africa one way or the other. Because people buy and sell stock back and forth, and whatever the company already has, they already... Well, Judas Iscariot's purpose for that was for greed. I'm sure it was. I'm sure it was. But I'm also sure that it was justified in his own mind, too. I'm sure it was for every one of those things. Why would he do it? For greed, jealousy, to replenish the money that he stole, to look good in the eyes of the religious leaders, maybe get himself a position later on. You know, who knows all those different things that were there. Okay, we'll cover a little later. Did Judas know who it was who would betray him? It's kind of like, I would say, the closest thing or analogy that I could think of in relationship to that, when we catch our children and we know that they have done something that they shouldn't do, they still don't like to admit it. So when Jesus gave him the sop, which we'll see in a little bit, I'm sure he knew. He knew. Of course, at that time, something else took place. Okay. Now let's go on with the situation here concerning the foot washing. Verse 3. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, or that was going back to God, he rose from supper. Now how can he rise from supper if supper were ended? It's another, you know, little feedback to double check it back, okay? Laid aside his garment, it doesn't mean that he got undressed. He took off his cloak and took a towel and girded himself. Just tied it around his waist or stuck it in his waistband or whatever. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, the other day, I saw the Pope doing this. They had on television, I think it was ABC, the so-called Holy Week in Rome. Did any of you see that? I was really, you know, I knew it was a fake, you know, the Pope and everything. But he got 12 old men, and they were all lined up, and they were on a sort of a little stage, okay? So he could walk by, and he could wash their feet. And my wife made the comment when we were watching many of the different scenes, you know, that they had through the whole so-called Holy Week and everything. And the Catholic Church is a church of old men. And even the Pope looked real old this time. Looked all stoop over and, you know, real old. So anyway, it came time to show the event of the foot washing. So they select 12 of the cardinals whose feet will be washed, whose feet will be washed by the Pope. And you would think that, well, I was surprised. I was surprised because I thought he, you know, at least he would do something authentic, you know, maybe get on his hands and knees and wash a person's feet, you know. But it was really chintzy. He had a basin, didn't fill it with water. He put water in a little pitcher, and a golden basin and a golden pitcher. He didn't take off the shoes or the socks. Everybody took their own shoes and socks off, you know. So he gets this and all the ceremony. He comes down and he puts a pan under the feet, and then he pours water, just a little bit of water on it. And then he takes a towel, and instead of putting everything down, he just took a towel and he daubed it, just like that. And then on the first one, he bent down and kissed his foot. And I thought, you know, every once in a while, you think kind of not too nice of things. And I thought, but that whole thing just looks so holy and so righteous and so wonderful, you know. Jesus didn't do it the way that the Pope did. It was just an ordinary event. Okay? Nowhere does it say that he kissed the disciples' feet. I guess where that saying is, you know, kiss my foot. Comes from there. And what is it that they do to the statue of Jupiter Olympus, who is claimed to be a statue of Peter? They kiss his foot. All good Catholics come up and, you know, kiss the foot. Wonder what they're going to do now that they have AIDS. All right, we'll go on. Question mark. No. Now, verse 6, here in chapter 13. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Just go back and remember what I said about the courage of the disciples back there in a couple tapes ago. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. In other words, when I'm finished, you will know. And from that time on. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So Peter was a man of extremes, wasn't he? No, you ain't going to do it to me, Lord. And Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And of course, Peter didn't want that. He wanted to have part of Christ. So he said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, let's do a good, thorough job of it, Lord. Let's make this real righteous then. So then Jesus said to him, he that is bathed, as it should read, needs only to have his feet washed. It's kind of a negative way of putting it there. But is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not every one of you. The word all can also be translated every one of you. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? So then he began to explain. You call me Master and Lord. And it is in the Greek there, the teacher and the Lord. And in that you say, well, for so I am. Now, then he went on to explain verse 14. And it's very important to understand this. And it's very important concerning authority in the church. Did Jesus have all authority? Sure he did. Yes, he did. But what did he do? I don't think we comprehend the full humility that Jesus had in becoming a human being and going through what he went through. You know, here is the great creator of all the heaven and earth, taking the most menial. I mean, when they had servants and slaves in those days, the one that washed the feet was the beginning, novice, lowest rung slave. And he took that lowest position, washed their feet, and said, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now that's a very interesting translation of it. Ought means you are duty bound. You are duty bound to wash one another's feet. That should end all controversy. Should Christians wash feet at the Passover? You're duty bound. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. To whom should they do it then? To each other, obviously. Now, I'm sure this is why John was inspired to write this. Because just as there was the movement to supplant Passover with Easter and Sabbath with Sunday, one of the first things that always happens is doing away with foot washing. Always. That's happened time and again. Now, I don't know whether the Seventh-day Adventists, do they wash feet or not anymore? Does anybody know? Well, I know certain of the Seventh-day Adventists do foot washing, but they do it quarterly. You know, instead of once a year, as Jesus said. That's right. Some keep Christmas, some don't. Some eat meat, some don't. Even old Ellen G. White, the tyrant that she was, and she was an absolute tyrant. If you think somebody we knew was a tyrant, she and her husband were worse than that. I mean, and if she didn't like someone, she'd stand up and have a vision and condemn them and to belittle them publicly, you know. Boy, I tell you. And she even recommended that the feasts should be kept, believe it or not, and preached against Christmas at that time. And that's something they live on and on. Well, anyway, the first thing that Satan likes to do to cut people off from Christ, because it says if you don't wash the feet, you have no part of me, right? Didn't he say that? If you don't eat this bread and drink this blood, all right? You have no part of me. So what's the first thing that Satan tries to get religious groups to do? Change it. How does he get them to change it? Change the day. Change the time. Change the symbols. Do away with the foot washing. Change the wine to grape juice. Or then, if it's better yet, use water. Okay? Rather than doing what Jesus said here in verse 15 and 16, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. What did we just read that Jesus said would judge us? His words, correct? Yes, indeed. Should we do what he says then? Yes, indeed. I mean, it gets down to very simple things. It's no big deal. Okay? Verily, verily, or that is truly, truly. And remember in the Greek, that is amen, amen. I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. All Are all of those who are supposed to be Christians some kind of servant of God, one way or the other? Yes, they are. Not just ministers only. Do you serve God in your life? Yes, you are. You're a servant of God then, correct? All right. Then we, as the servants of God, being ministers or lay members, doesn't really make any difference, have no right to go tell God what to do. Because we are not greater than the Lord and the Master. Remember, he said that you call me, verse 13, and as it is in the Greek, the teacher and the Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. Then he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent, and that's an interesting translation. He that is sent is apostolos, or apostle, is not greater than he that sent him. Okay, what is he telling the apostles right here? Don't go set yourselves up to proclaim yourselves greater than me, to do things differently than I have commanded. And we've seen that, and we've heard that. Now, verse 17. Here's the real cruncher on this. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, if you look in your interlinear, you will see that the word for do is the Greek word root poieo, which means practice them. You do them as a practice. That becomes very key, very important. He says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, that's a very profound and interesting yet simple statement. You can have knowledge of something, right? But it doesn't do a bit of good unless you use the knowledge, act upon what you know. That's what brings the happiness. Okay? Acting upon that knowledge. Why? Because God is with you. Christ is with you. See? And isn't that what we want in our lives? Sure, that's what we want in our lives.